Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine are there in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, and he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them, none shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, they shall roar like young lions, yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea, and if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. My brothers, ask for the reading of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. For they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which come unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Let's continue our worship service this morning by singing hymn number 490. Good morning. It's a beautiful day again to be together and to worship our God. And certainly we've appreciated the brother's opening remarks. As we look into this third chapter of 2 Timothy, and as we notice the things that are written therein, it seems like it's kind of pointing out there. And I believe that the opening was especially important because it helps us realize that the problem isn't just all out there, but it is right in here. And it helps us each one to realize that we need to continue to look into our own hearts, the things that we might read in God's Word that might be descriptive of conditions in the last days, of which we all believe we are in right now. We need to, first of all, take heed to our own hearts. So it was good for me to hear the opening this morning. I trust that we can all keep that in mind as we go through the message today. 490, I think I'll just line the first verse and we'll sing it through. My soul, be on thy guard.
10,000 foes arise, the hosts of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies. Amen. This hymn has reminded us that we are indeed engaged in a great spiritual battle, a battle for the souls of men. Some time ago we began a few lessons on the subject that God is in control. We didn't really realize where all that might take us, but the last message that I spoke here, we started to consider a list of about 8 different phenomena that are happening today that are prophesied in Scripture. And the reason that caught my attention so much is because when we look into God's Word and we realize that there are things that are prophesied, things written hundreds if not thousands of years ago, and yet are being fulfilled right before our very eyes, when we see these things fulfilled, it is a reminder to us indeed that God is in absolute control. God has prophesied it. God spoke in times past through the prophets and through even people like the Apostle Paul, who was actually writing here as a prophet. Almost 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote this, and it indeed is true today. We're seeing it fulfilled before our very eyes. So God is in control. We can have our faith strengthened by that fact, that concept, as we realize that even if one prophecy failed, if God was wrong in just one of them, God would not be in absolute control. But we can know and rest assuredly that everything that God has said will be fulfilled, if it has not already, with 100% accuracy. And so what Paul wrote here is indeed happening right now. We're seeing it come to pass. The first, when we began this message on those 8 phenomena happening today prophesied in Scripture, the first one that we spoke on was apostasy. And Paul wrote about this in his first letter to Timothy. We'd like to consider this morning going down further into that list, and I'm going to lump 2 of them together. They seem to be very closely related. I've labeled them moral decay and spiritual famine. Moral decay and spiritual famine. One of the things that we studied as we had somewhat of a lengthy introduction to the subject of apostasy as we see it fulfilled in the last days, we realized, and it's very important to keep in mind, the Spirit's role in prophecy. Holy men of God, the Bible tells us, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They prophesied because they had the Holy Spirit dwelling within in them and guiding them, guiding the words that they spoke and that they penned. So, first of all, the question, what is moral decay? What is moral decay? Well, what is the word moral? What's that about? I think some of these things are pretty basic, and probably you can come up with good definitions for yourself. But moral seems to be related to the principles of right and wrong behavior. We talk about having good morals or bad morals. We are speaking of the goodness or the badness of human character. When we think about good morality, we think about high principles for proper conduct. There's terms used such as moral absolutism. Moral absolutism. We who are Bible readers, I believe that we can understand that that's really what we're talking about when we look into God's Word and see that there are absolutes in God's Word. When we think about moral absolutism, it has to do with viewing that certain actions are intrinsically either right or wrong. And how do we know what is right and wrong but from the Word of God itself? There's another term that we are hearing more of today and are becoming exposed to more and more, and that is moral relativism. Things are just relatively either right or wrong. No absolute rules and principles can change based on situation, or maybe another term that can be used for that is situational ethics. So I think you can recognize that some of these things are certainly contrary to the absolute truth of the Word of God. So when we talk about moral decay, we're talking about corruption of morals, or rottenness of morals, or rottenness of things that are right and good standards of living and standards of value and standards of nature that God has intended for man to employ and live out in his very life. And certainly, as we heard in the opening scriptures that tell us, as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He's talking about a heart that is amoral, without morality, or immoral. And of course, that needs the repair, it needs the replacement, that needs the clean heart or the new heart that only the Holy Spirit can bring about by a new birth. And so we who are Bible readers understand that, we know that, but yet as we look into this list of things that Paul writes about in the last times, we can see that some of those things are still tendencies that I tend to fall back on. And so we need to, as the scriptures also tell us, keep our heart with all diligence, or guard our hearts with all diligence. So as we look into this first part of 2 Timothy 3, we see a list here that Paul gives. It's about 18 descriptions of moral decay, things that were prophesied by Paul, things that Paul wrote about that was going to be, as he says, in the last days. Find it interesting that this list is similar in many ways to about 23 things that he mentions in the last part of Romans chapter 1. You might, in your study, start comparing the last part of Romans 1 and this first part of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and see the comparisons there. In either case, they portray moral decay and spiritual famine. Well, what is spiritual famine? Well, one thing that I think we can understand is that spiritual famine is not necessarily the absence of the Word of God. It's not necessarily absence of the Bible or absence of even access to it. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about spiritual famine. I believe spiritual famine could be said this way, that when the Bible is no longer used for spiritual food or for moral direction. When the Bible is no longer used for spiritual food or moral direction. Let's turn back to the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets, and he spoke about this spiritual famine. Amos chapter 8, in verse 11, this is God speaking through the prophet Amos. Remember, the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So when we see a prophecy here that is written by a man, it wasn't from his own heart, it wasn't from his own desires, it was something that God was putting into him, and it very clearly states that here in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. I can't tell you exactly when this particular prophecy, the immediate context, or the immediate God's intent of the application of this particular passage of Scripture. But my mind goes to a time period of about 400 years of silence when God did not speak through any of the prophets. The last prophet that spoke, I believe, was Malachi. And then there was what was called 400 silent years. Perhaps that's what this is referring to. But it certainly has an application in the day in which we are living, where we talk about spiritual famine, when the Bible is no longer used for spiritual food. It is no longer deemed relevant in the lives of the masses. Spiritual famine has some results, and that is a wide gap between what the Bible teaches and what is actually practiced. And so when you look at this list of 18 descriptions here in this first part of this third chapter, we recognize there is a tremendous gap between what this is stating and what this is saying is going to be characteristics of the last days and what the Bible actually says. As a matter of fact, several of these that are mentioned are clearly right out of the Ten Commandments. We'll try to refer to those as we go through them. So, we recognize that this nation, even though there is almost feverish attempt to rewrite the history of this nation, we who have been brought up under good, sound teaching and instruction in our schools would realize that this nation was indeed founded upon Bible principles. Regardless of man's attempt to rewrite and even to cancel the history of this nation, it was indeed founded upon Bible principles. But this same nation that was founded upon biblical principles at its onset, I believe, is starving today. There is spiritual starvation taking over the land of America. And I think we could say that worldwide as well, but certainly we know more about that than in more about America than anywhere else. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. It was kind of an afterthought to use that as the morning lesson this morning, but I'm intrigued, even as I read it to you this morning, about some very interesting things here. We notice, of course, as this Isaiah chapter 5 begins, and God is singing a song about his vineyard, a well-beloved vineyard that he had. And of course, we know that he goes down a little bit further and says that this is the house of Israel. This was his favored nation. And he describes that. And he describes what he did for it. And he described what happened, that it brought forth wild grapes. Now, I think it would be very interesting to just go back through this fifth chapter of Isaiah and read it again, and read it not thinking about the nation Israel, but think about America. Just read it through. At your leisure, take this same chapter and think about America and how favored America was and how God had blessed America tremendously. What more could be done than what he has done for this United States of America? And yet, as we read on down through here, and this is what I particularly chose it for, to read it, is look in verse 20 about what is happening today, and this is that spiritual famine that I'm talking about. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Beloved, this is taking place right before our very eyes. And there isn't a week that goes by but what there is not more and more of this coming to light. We're becoming more and more aware of it. Woe unto them, verse 21, that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And recently there was a jury that made a decision about a man that was accused of homicide, and he was freed of all five charges. And this jury, of course, a jury of 12 people, a very well-organized system, and even based upon, for the most part, based upon God's laws of having a jury of peers to choose and to decide and hear the evidence and give an unbiased decision of the guilt or innocence of this person who is charged with these crimes. But I am fascinated to Read all the backlash that takes place afterwards when people rise up and use many forms of social media in reaction to this, and even attempting to start riots and protests against the decisions made by 12 jurors that sat on a jury. And essentially what they are doing is they are becoming wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They're saying, my judgment is far better than the judgment of those 12 people that sat on the jury. And so it goes further down and says, those that justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Verse 24, therefore, as the fire devoureth a stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. If that isn't describing spiritual famine, I don't know what does. Take heed to those words. And God, really, in speaking through the prophet Isaiah, is linking this moral decay or moral rottenness, moral corruption, linking that right together with spiritual famine. They despised, have cast away the law of the Lord and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So is it any wonder that we read about what is going to take place in the last days as we look at this third chapter of 2 Timothy. So we're going to spend a little bit of time going down through these verses. But before we do, thinking about the prophecies, remember, seeing the prophecies that were given, regardless of who spoke them, recorded in the Word of God, and then seeing them fulfilled before our very eyes can, of course, boost our faith, give us assurance, and help us prepare us for what is ahead. My mind goes to the words of Jesus, the prophetic words of Jesus that we read back in Matthew chapter 24. We'll just take a little glimpse of that first, because Jesus himself is speaking about these things that are going to take place in the last days. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, as he sums up some of the descriptions of the things that take place, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And indeed, we are seeing that fulfilled before our very eyes. And many of the symptoms that we recognize in this letter to Timothy are a result of those very things. So let's look at some of them. Paul says here, in the last days, perilous times shall come. What does he mean by that? I think that he means that they are harsh, they are fierce, they're dangerous, savage, or hard to bear. We're talking about a lot of pressure, a lot of severity, and savage things, times that are coming upon this earth. And we, I believe, are in those last days. And so he goes on and says what some of those are. First one we read about is in verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves. Excessive preoccupation with self. That sounded very familiar to me. I thought about it. I think there was a phrase that was coined. And I had to look up a little bit to see whether my memory was right or not. And sure enough, there was a phrase that was coined, I believe it was back in the 70s, and that phrase is the me generation. Me generation. A little bit of further study showed that about the time that was kind of reached a lot of description and got a lot of attention, there was a picture on the cover of Time magazine that had the word me, me, me on the front of Time magazine. There was a picture of a woman that was laying down, and she had You might guess it, her smartphone in front of her taking a picture of herself. The Me Generation is what it said on the front of that Time magazine cover. So, what is the Me Generation and when did it start? Started reading a little bit about that, and some of the first things I came across was, well, it's kind of typical of about people born in about from about 1980 on to the 2000s. But no, actually, this phrase was coined back in the 1970s. So what in reality, it seems like it more was written to speak of the baby boomers, or those born from about 1946 to 1964. Well, I might think, well, that gets me off the hook because I was born in 1945. So maybe Marvin and I and Catherine are about the only ones that get off the hook. Really? Well, as you think about that, you think, no, really, that's not right. Maybe they can start trying to classify and label and categorize and get age brackets together here. But, you know, in reality, the Me Generation began back there in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? We know that. That's really what we heard about in the opening. That's the problem, is that the temptation was there. Satan knew it. Satan knew what? We've got two things to choose from here. Either choose the Word of God, what God says, that this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is forbidden, thou shalt not, and you've got the words of Satan, Lucifer, the devil, who fell because he was the instigator of that Me Generation when he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, five times was his declaration there, caught up in his beauty and because of his wisdom, lifted up with pride, focusing on himself. So really, is this any surprise to us that the very first thing that we see here in this description is men shall be lovers of their own selves? And I have to deal with this, beloved. This, maybe I deal with this more than any of you in this congregation. Maybe this message came to the forefront because of me, because I need it. I will let the chips fall where they may, and I am stepping on my own toes as I preach this message. Indeed, I guess what we really see here, when men are lovers of their own selves, it appears like we are breaking the very first commandment, because self is placed on the throne instead of God. Notice how this begins, and we'll try to draw attention to how it wraps up at the end. Lovers of their own selves. So we're going to have to deal with that. We're going to have to deal with that as the people, as living in a world that is full, increasingly full of people just like this. But also realizing that we're not out of the world. We're not living on an island. We're not living on some remote planet. We rub shoulders with those people every day, and it does rub off on us. I believe that the various social media, I think that has promoted this Me Generation to the greatest extent that it ever has. It has given it a jump start, a boost, a shot of ether, whatever you want to call it. More and more and more, it gives people the opportunity to promote themselves at no cost whatsoever. It used to be, before the advent of social media and before the internet, if somebody wanted to promote themselves, they had to publish something, they had to print something, and it cost them something. Now it doesn't cost a thing to start your own followers on social media and promote yourself. And it is so widely done, it makes me sick, some of the things that I see, and I have very limited exposure to that. Maybe some of you have a lot more exposure to that. I would say be careful, because I think it can rub off on us. So the very first one, lovers of their own selves. The next one is covetous. That word covetous is a word that is just translated from two words that means love of silver. Just simply love of silver, because silver was one of the most widely used means of monetary exchange in that day. Love of silver. Love of money. And of course we know that Paul wrote to Timothy earlier and said that the love of money is the root of all evil. It is the basis of all evil. And of course we also know that the feature of being covetous is the breaking of the 10th commandment. We see that evidenced in many, many ways, but some of the most recent ways in which we have seen how men act out this feature of covetousness is what's called smash and grab. And so there's these high-end stores in malls, and people justify themselves because these stores are frequented by the very wealthy, and so they take crowbars, and recently we just read about a couple of fairly large stores, I believe, in California, where they just took crowbars, and I forget how many people there were that went in. Smash and grab. Smash the windows, go in. First thing you do is grab suitcases, and then just start filling them with all kinds of expensive things, and go out the doors, and very minimal arrests, if any. That's going to continue on, and it's going to get worse and worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, we read a little bit farther in this chapter. And so things like smash and grab, breaking into stores, looting, taking what people feel like they could justify as theirs because this is what the wealthy have access to, and the wealthy can buy any day that they want to. I want it. I need it. It's mine. I deserve it. Who cares? And very limited penalties with a decrease in police forces and law enforcement on every hand. Covetousness. A feeling of entitlement. And justify, the end justifies the means. The third one, boasters. Empty pretenders. Again, we see a feature of exalting self or telling about oneself or what oneself can do, exalting self. Number four, proud, exalting self above others, overestimating oneself. You know, we get a tremendous dose of this. We get this to the point that it just simply makes us sick. Come time of elections, especially over the national elections, running for president, vice president, the various offices of government. And that's what it's about. That is what the elections and the campaigns are all about, is to boast and to be proud and to exalt oneself above the other. That's why you should vote for this particular candidate that's why you should vote for me rather than this other candidate, is because I promise you this, I promise you that if I'm elected. We're exposed to that, probably at a very limited level, since we don't participate in running for office and things like that. But I think it does rub off on us. I think that exposure tends to wear us down, and maybe allows us to even participate in a subconscious way, or in a sly way, or a sneaky way. We can exalt ourselves. And again, we are thankful that we can live above that. We have the power to live above that by the new life that is in Christ. Blasphemers, speaking evil, slandering others, blaspheming, using the Lord's name in vain, and in blasphemy. All those things are, again, some of these characteristics. Number six, disobedient to parents, without obedience. Some of these things are, again, what we read about in Romans chapter 1. We're seeing the evidence of it, and we're seeing a whole generation that just continues to grow up in rebellion against authority. which God has ordained. And of course, we know that disobedience to parents is the breaking of the fifth commandment. Unthankfulness, without thankfulness. If we've got without obedience, we've got without thankfulness, and moving on down to unholy, without holiness, of course, which is wickedness. Number nine, without natural affection, without love, hard-hearted, domestic violence on the increase, the killing of children, spousal abuse. Just as Jesus said, the love of many, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It's going to increase and increase. And I know that these are negative things, things that we don't even like to speak about, things that we would like to just pretend that they weren't even there. And yet Paul wrote this to Timothy for a very solemn and serious warning that these words might be passed down even to the day and age in which we are living, these last days. Truth breakers, not adhering to covenants and truces and agreements, breaking covenants. False accusers, I believe the word for that is diabolos, which is, of course, the word devil. A slanderer, without truth, again, breaking the ninth commandment. So the list just continues on. Talks about in number 12 on this list is incontinent, without self-control. Increasingly, we see this manifest in various ways. Homosexuality is one of them. The gender confusion, I believe, is also a part of that, linked in very closely with that. We read about fierceness, anger, hatred on the increase. Number 14, despisers of those that are good. Those that do good are despised. Those that are exercising evil are exalted. And even as we read back there in Isaiah chapter 5, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. Traitors, betrayers, again, because of iniquity abounding, and love of many is going to wax cold. Number 16, heady, falling forward, rash, and impulsive, high-minded, inflated with self-conceit, puffed up. And then the last one, I think if I counted correctly, there's about 18 here. It says, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. A fondness for pleasure. A misplaced love and a displaced God. Placing love upon pleasures rather than upon God. This again is in direct conflict with the two most basic commandments. You remember what those commandments are? There was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And he told him, the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy might. And he says, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. See no place in here for exalting self, or exalting pleasures for that matter, but rather putting God first in our lives. And so this comes to us, even as we look at the negative things that are in this list, we can draw a positive out of that and realize that we just need to keep our focus upon God and keep our love, keep stirring up that love that we have for God. Society, I believe, has largely forgotten those first two most basic commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor. If those two basic commandments were adhered to and lived out, none of these things that are listed here in this first part of this third chapter of Timothy, 2 Timothy, would even exist. Maybe another cause, when we think about cause and effect, clearly Paul speaks of this in Romans when he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Lacking the fear of God. I think that a major turn happened in this nation when the Ten Commandments were taken out of schools and taken out of public places, and the Bibles were taken out of schools as well. When God's Word itself and the very Ten Commandments, the very basis for all laws, is taken out from before people's minds and before their eyes, it can lead to the very decline that we're seeing in society today. So as we look at this and as we kind of sum up what we're seeing here, we realize that it leads up to an increasingly dangerous society. And so that's why Paul would say, perilous times, fierce, dangerous. So we have before us, just as we move on, to five sobering things that we should be aware of. We should consider these things. Number one, and Paul writes about this a little bit further in this chapter. Number one is, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. To think, when we think about this word persecution, it means to make, to run, or to flee, to be put to flight, or to drive away, to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing, to pursue in a hostile manner, to harass, trouble, or molest, to be mistreated, to suffer persecution on account of something. And again, our minds go to that and go to the seemingly peaceful existence that we presently have, but how quickly can that change? When we see how rapidly things are changing from week to week. And so Paul, as he writes about this, all that will live godly, do we have a will to live godly? We shall suffer persecution. It's going to be on the increase. It is something that we will be facing more and more, even as our brothers and sisters in places like Haiti are experiencing and have experienced, and really all over the world. We are in a very isolated situation even as we speak today, but how rapidly that can change. And so we continue and realize that it shall, as he writes in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Deception will be on the increase, not on the decrease. And apostasy will be on the increase. So five sobering things. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution will get worse and worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Deception will be on the increase. And apostasy, that which we spoke of in the earlier message, will be on the increase as well. And so, while apostasy seems like it applies specifically to those who once were believers, once had the truth, once walked in wisdom's ways, once had a relationship with God, and walk away from that, the things that we're writing about here are about those that are a part of that world system of which Jesus prayed that God, through His Spirit, would keep us from the evil that is in the world. I would like to move along here and consider fairly briefly seven practical ways to face perilous times. And this is just a little brain tickler, I guess you'd say, just some things to get our minds to thinking. There's so many things that could be put on lists such as this, but I just thought of seven practical ways to face perilous times, and some of them are just a result of my own exposure and my own experiences as I interact with people on a daily basis. Seven practical ways to face perilous times that Paul wrote about under the direction of the Spirit. The very first one, and it seems like this is so basic, and yet it is something that I need so much. Get your eyes off yourself. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, chapter 2, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see how that plays into this, and how even as we think about this list, if that Just that verse itself was superimposed upon these 18 things in this list. What a difference that would make. What a difference it would make in my own life if I would have lived that every day. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It goes on and tells how we can really do that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To have the mind of Christ and the pattern, the example, the self-humiliation, the very fact that Christ humbled himself. We don't hear a lot about that. And I guess we don't even more, we don't hear the how-to. How do I humble myself? We know that pride is a terrible problem. I know it's a terrible problem in my own life, but how do I humble myself? Well, I think Philippians 2 gives a good outline and good pattern as it sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, number one is get your eyes off yourself. Number two is evaluate the spiritual environment around you. Evaluate the spiritual environment around you. And I get into quite a few people's homes. And most of the reason that I'm in their homes to begin with is I have a product or a service. We, our business, has a product or a service that they are interested in. And they've somehow contacted us through various means. And we've responded to their contact and we've made an appointment. And we're now there in their home. And I have an idea that many of you other brethren in your occupations could probably identify with this. You're meeting with a customer or a client, and I like to use the term situational awareness. Aware of the environment. Take note of, well, first of all, what kind of, usually I get in their garage, what kind of vehicles are parked in that garage? Might give me a pretty good idea. I realize this is a little bit fleshly oriented or maybe business oriented, but might have a pretty good idea whether they can afford our goods or our services by the vehicles that are parked in the garage. But I use this as an illustration to evaluate the spiritual environment around you. Just as I try to evaluate the material environment, try to assess their needs, look at the conditions that are there, whether they can even afford it or not. So all that has to do with the material. But what about the spiritual? Evaluate the spiritual environment around you. And that can work a couple, maybe many different ways. We know the scriptures teach us to be sober, to be vigilant. I think it's in the context of our enemy goes about as a roaring lion. To be sober and to be vigilant, to be aware of the spiritual, evaluate the spiritual environment, is to be aware of spiritual conditions. Is this something that I do not want to expose myself to or be around? Do I want to, is this a bad situation? Should I get away from this? Whatever it might be, let your mind go. But there are spiritual situations just as there are material and physical situations. Evaluate them. The other perspective is not only in light of the possible dangers that might exist, but in light of the opportunities that might be available. Opportunities, the spiritual environment. Is there a need? Is there a hunger? Is there a desire? Is there a vacancy or is there a void? Is there a place where Jesus Christ needs to be presented? Is that environment conducive to presenting Jesus Christ? So evaluate the spiritual environment around you, or what we would call situational awareness. Number three, I have to deal with this in some of those same contexts and settings, and maybe you do too, and that is to get rid of judgmental attitudes within you. Get rid of judgmental attitudes within you. We can look at this passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3 and it almost makes us sick. Or we can go back to Romans 1 and read that and it makes us sick to read that. And then Next thing we know, we come up against somebody that we might start judging beforehand as to what kind of a person this is. And maybe because of the way they're dressed, or maybe because of something that they've said or whatever, things might impact us. We start placing judgments. And maybe the potential for this is to just simply lock up and not share the Lord Jesus Christ, not even let a good light shine. But if we can, now I know that there is a place for judgment. Clearly the scriptures call us to judging sin and to identifying sin for what it is. But too often I find in my own life, I'm not judging the sin, I'm looking at that person and making a judgment of that person based on what I see on the outside. And I may be wrong. And that may block what the Holy Spirit might want to use me for or do in my life. It may be a blockage there. Number four, again, we realize that these are the kind of people that we're facing in life. These are the kind of people that we're going to read about in the newspaper and hear on the news or see on the news. And so as we do that, we need to make an assumption, and that assumption is this: no matter who, assume that everyone needs some encouragement. That's a big one in my life. Assume that everyone needs encouragement, because they do. We're all living in a sin-cursed world, and we're all dealing with things with a less than perfect environment. We know that. Whether it's the blatant sinner, the one that is engaging rampant in some of these things on this list, or whether it's your brother, or your sister, your son, or your daughter, part of the body of Christ, assume that everyone needs encouragement. Number five, surrender to the gifts of the Holy Spirit within you. Surrender to the gifts of the Holy Spirit within you. Somehow I came across a passage. Let's see if I can lay my eyes on it now. I think it's Paul writing to Timothy. I can't lay my eyes on it, but he says it's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. He says to Timothy, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." So undoubtedly, as Timothy was ordained an elder, there was the laying on of hands, and there was a gift that was in him as a result of that. But setting that aside, we know from the scriptures clearly teach us that the Holy Spirit divides gifts to every man severally as he will. Every one of you, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, have at least a spiritual gift, if not more than one. I'm a little bit unclear on whether there is a presence of more than one, but be that as it may, surrender to the gift or gifts that the Holy Spirit has bestowed upon you. He's given that to you for a purpose, and we need to surrender, aware of it even, as Paul said. And the next point I want to make is found here in this very next verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Don't let fear stop you. Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't let fear stop you. The seventh one is this: walk as children of light. As we realize that the world is getting darker and darker and darker, how much more so that our light should shine, as Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So what's it all about? What's the bottom line? It's not about how bright my light can shine, it's how much glory my Heavenly Father can get. That's the bottom line. That's the end. The means is letting our light shine. Walk as children of light. There's a lot said about that in Ephesians. Let's just turn back there. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses beginning at verse 6. Notice the context here is a very similar context to that which we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's a lot of things that are mentioned here in the very first part of this fifth chapter of various things, sins, covetousness, idolatry, filthiness, foolish talking, things like that. In verse 6 he says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." So there is a wrath of God that is stored up for children of disobedience, children of darkness. But he says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness." That's where we were. We were there at one time. He says, "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Walk as children of light. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." That's part of our responsibility. And that's why we laid some of these things before us ahead of time, is to evaluate the spiritual environment. Why? Because we are to not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, to get rid of judgmental attitudes. We can still reprove the deeds. That's what it is. It's the works that we're to reprove. Verse 12, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." But notice this. Verse 13, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." I'm reminded of a story I read recently about Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin was attempting to try to get people to light up the streets of Philadelphia. It seemed like there was quite a bit of crime even back in his day, and there were accidents. People would stumble in the darkness walking down the streets, and he tried to promote, let's get some lighting. It was a new concept. People hadn't really thought about that before, about street lighting. We don't think anything about it now, but we can thank Ben Franklin for street lighting, believe it or not. So Ben Franklin, he lobbied, and he tried to get people interested in putting up street lighting. Finally, he just put a pole out there in his front yard and hung a street lamp up there on it, hung a light up there on it, an oil lamp. Hung there for one night or two, and then it wasn't very long, and the neighbor next door put up one of those as well. And it wasn't very long, and the next neighbor did, and it just kind of worked its way down the street, and before long, it seemed like the whole city of Philadelphia had street lights in the streets. And that's really is what God is calling us to do, is to be children of light and to make manifest light, to show forth that light, because we were once darkness, we were once there. Praise God, we are not there, we can be of this other kingdom. So, as we wrap this message up, I'd like to think of 8 positive things we can be assured of, and I've shared some of these with us before in a message a few years ago, but it's still as true today as it was then, and God is still on the throne, and that's number one. We can still be assured of that. God is still on the throne in sovereign control. God still, regardless of what we read in the scriptures of what's going to happen in the last days, or regardless of what we see in the read in the newspaper or see in the streets of Ellensburg or in the nation or in the world, God is still in control. He still has his hand on the throttle and his foot on the brake. He's in control, and he has his hands on the steering wheel. Number two, God has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. These are positive things that we can be assured of, and we can point directly to the Scriptures as absolute proof. God, Peter says, has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. Very positive. Everything that we need. He hasn't left something out. He hasn't forgotten something. He hasn't omitted something. There hasn't been one thing that has lost its potency or its efficacy. God has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. Number three, God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to endure. God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to endure. What a blessing to be assured of that. It goes on, that same context of Scripture, he says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And it says that God will, with the temptation, provide a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. God will provide a way of escape. Number four, we belong to an immovable kingdom. We belong to an immovable kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Number five, every promise of God will be fulfilled. God is not going to forget some. God has not forgotten any. Those that have not already been fulfilled will be fulfilled. And the Scriptures are full of them. Thousands. Some people have attempted to count the number of promises in God's Word, and I believe the number is at least over 2,000. Every promise will be fulfilled. We need to be reminded of, as we think of eight positive things that we can be assured of, we can be assured of the completeness, the profitability, completeness and profitability of the inspired Holy Scriptures. We can be assured of that. And that's what we have here in our text chapter this morning. Well, let's just look at that for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3, near the end of the passage, verse 14, Paul says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The completeness and profitability of the inspired Holy Scriptures. Number seven, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Promise. Jesus' very own words. Nevertheless, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Saved alone through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in that perfect blood. The perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the last one, number eight, it just seems fitting to be reminded of the words of Jude, who says that he is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Let's read that just back there in Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. It still just keeps going back to the same thing that we just try to be reminded of over and over and over again. It is all for the glory of God. To him be the glory. May he receive all the glory from each message that we present, each time we attempt to open God's Word and share it together with one another. As brethren would bear testimony to a message, whatever we do, whatsoever you do, the scriptures say, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. May he get the glory.